May be seated. Good to see everyone back. Now, today is called Palm Sunday. Anyone heard about it? It's called Palm Sunday. And on this day, Jesus entered Jerusalem. Now, Jesus is a devout Jew. That means he goes to Jerusalem every year on a yearly pilgrimage. But this time, it's different. It's going to be his last time to enter Jerusalem because on this day will trigger a series of events that will lead to his arrest, condemnation, and eventually his execution. This is called Palm Sunday for a reason. And our tradition says that every Palm Sunday, we wave palm branches. Ever have those tradition when you were growing up in church? See, when I was growing up, we have this tradition called Palm Sunday tradition where we wave palm branches. So I remember one time when I was still young, maybe 6 or 7, we went to church. Halfway, we stopped by a vendor and we bought that palm branches. And then we brought them to church. My folks went to the sanctuary. I went to Sunday school. I was a kid. And we were, you know, kids my age, we were discussing what palm branches are for. One of my classmates, you won't believe it, one of my classmates in Sunday school said, you know what palm branches are for? My dad told me that when the pastor blesses the palm branches, they become weapon against vampires, werewolves, and ghosts. That's what I heard from my classmate. And then another guy said, my dad told me that as long as it's fresh and it's blessed by the pastor, palm branches attract good fortunes. You know, I believed those things when I was young. But I kid you not, when I grew up, I tried to read the Bible, and I read the story for myself, and I realized that palm branches really has very little significance on Palm Sunday. See, on Palm Sunday, we just call it Palm Sunday because that's how we grew up understanding this story, but that's the least of the things that is important on Palm Sunday. What's important on Palm Sunday is when Jesus entered Jerusalem riding a donkey and people were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David. Now, more on that later. Last week, we started a new series called Discipleship for Grown-Ups. Now, what is a disciple? Literally, a disciple is someone who literally follows a rabbi or Jesus at this point. A follower, a disciple, is someone who follows the rabbi everywhere he goes and learns everything he says. That's why he's called a follower, a disciple, a learner, or apprentice. In the beginning of Jesus' ministry, there are three kinds of people who were following him, and we talked about that last week. The first group is a large crowd of people who follow Jesus on his tour because Jesus apparently created a miracle and multiplied the bread. So they try to follow Jesus because they want the bread. The smaller group of people who have been following him for days, if not weeks, were another group who has been following him because they thought they can learn from him. And so they were following Jesus until Jesus said, you have to eat my flesh, drink my blood. And they said, whoa, that's enough for me. I think that's crazy. So they left Jesus. The third group is called the 12. You know them. They're famous. The 12 people who were following Jesus who said, well, Jesus said, you have to eat my flesh, drink my blood. And they said, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So they stuck with Jesus to the very end. So at the end of the sermon, we said, which one of the crowd are you? Do you belong to the crowd of people who just follow Jesus because of bread? Do you belong to the crowd of people who follow Jesus because your political stance and your theology aligns with Jesus? Or do you belong to the group of people who said, we have nowhere to go. Jesus has the words of eternal life. At the end of the sermon, we pose this question, which of the crowd do you belong to? See, discipleship is all or nothing. Following Jesus is all or nothing. It's either I follow Jesus all the way or I don't. And that answers the question, what is a disciple? But today, we're going to talk about what do you do as a disciple? If I decide to follow Jesus all the way, what am I supposed to do? What does Jesus expect me to do? So what does a disciple of Jesus do? And in order to answer that question, we have to go back to the first year of Jesus' ministry. Now, in the first year of Jesus' ministry, he handpicked few people, few good men and women, who would be committed to his cause. And the first thing that he did was to test them. You won't believe this, but to test them. So what he did was to have them go into a boat, sail across the Sea of Galilee, and sleep. And you know the story. In the middle of the sea came the storm. The disciples panicked. They woke up Jesus, and they said, "Don't you care if we drown?" I mean, it's classic. It's the same thing that we do whenever we face the storms in life. We follow a certain kind of protocol. So one day, you're good. The next day, you found out you have cancer. And so you follow a certain kind of protocol, and you said, "Well, first thing to do that I was taught is to pray." So you pray. When it doesn't work, after a couple of days, what do? You start coming to church. You start trying to make God notice you. "Hey, God, I'm going to church now. Please hear my prayer." And if it doesn't work, we panic. And that's when we say, "God, don't you care if I die?" It's the same thing with the disciples. So anyway, in this story, Jesus woke up. He stood up, rebuked the wind and the storm. It stopped. Everything was peaceful. And the disciples were left with one question, Matthew chapter 8, verse 27. It says, "The men were amazed, and they said, 'What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him.'" And so clearly at this point, they do not know Jesus. They just know him as a rabbi. But they know that he has authority over the winds and the waves. And here's the question. Who is Jesus, and why does he have authority over the storm? Who is Jesus, and why does he have authority over the storm? Matthew chapter 9. The next day, they went to a town called Capernaum. And Jesus met a guy who's paralyzed from the neck down. And Jesus said, "Abracadabra." No, that's not what Jesus said. I'm trying to just make sure that you're awake. So Jesus approached this guy. Instead of saying, "Be healed," Jesus said something very different and interesting. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, this is what he said. He said, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." It's kind of odd and different because this guy is paralyzed, and yet Jesus was talking about forgiveness of sin. Now, I don't know what's happening there, but apparently Jesus knew something that we don't know. But in Jewish theology, forgiveness can only come from God. Second, forgiveness and protocol can only come from the temple where the presence of God is. So if you're a sinner in Jewish theology, you go to the temple, bring a sacrifice, give it to the priest slaughters the animal, offers it and burns it, and then you get forgiveness. But Jesus forgave this guy without him going to the temple. So if you're one of the disciples witnessing this, you will have question. You'll be confused. Who really is Jesus, and why does he have authority to forgive sins? And while you were still processing this, Jesus walked by, so you follow as a disciple. And then he passed by a tax collecting booth where there is this guy by the name of Levi. In our language, it's Matthew. And then when he approached Matthew, he said, "Come follow me." I mean, it's kind of odd. He just randomly picked Matthew to follow him. Now, what's wrong with Matthew? The problem with Matthew is that Matthew was a tax collector. And then suddenly, Peter, James, Andrew, John, and the rest of the disciples were eating at Matthew's house together with more tax collectors and more sinners. That's what you find in the Bible. Now, what's the problem with that? See, tax collectors are unclean people according to their religion. Why are they unclean? Because they collect and touch Roman imperial coins that bear the image of Caesar. And to them, it's akin to idolatry. That's why these people are unclean. And secondly, they are traitors to the country. They collect Roman coins, taxes, that is not meant for Israel, but for the Roman occupation. So they don't like tax collectors. They don't like them. And not only that, they are considered in the category of the same sinners, murderers, thieves, prostitutes, everything that's not good in the Bible. So his disciples and Jesus Christ invited Matthew, and they were eating in Matthew's house. What's the problem with that? In their custom, you do not break bread or eat with sinners and tax collectors because you will be defiled, contaminated by their uncleanness. So if you're one of the disciples of Jesus, you are a devout Jew, you can go to the temple anytime or every year. You can go to a synagogue and pray and read the Torah. And you're like, why am I seated with a tax collector and eating with them? So the question is, who exactly is Jesus and what authority does he have to break the tradition of purity? The following day, Jesus was doing his ministry, and a synagogue leader, the one that manages the synagogue, went to him. Apparently, his daughter just died. So he was asking for Jesus' help. Help, my daughter just died. So Jesus obliged and went along. Along the way, there was a woman who was bleeding for 12 years. Now, this is still Matthew chapter 9. There was a woman who was bleeding for 12 years. Now, maybe to you, it's not a big deal. This woman has been bleeding for 12 years. But medically speaking, I don't know what's her problem. But in Jewish theology and culture, in Leviticus chapter 15, if a woman is having her monthly period, she is deemed unclean ceremonially. And then she goes through another 7 days of purification until she becomes clean. And during that period, she cannot touch anything or anyone. Whatever she touches, anything or anyone becomes contaminated, defiled, and unclean. Now imagine this woman who has been bleeding for 12 years, which means she has not touched anyone, not even her family, because she doesn't want them contaminated. What's the big deal about this one? See, if you try to understand the Bible, she is considered unclean because if she goes to sacred spaces unclean, she might die in the presence of God. That's why she's prohibited to go to the temple. She cannot. She cannot offer any sacrifice in the temple. She's unclean. So her only wish is to stop the bleeding by going to Jesus, and her wish was just to simply touch the edge of Jesus' tassel. Matthew 9:21, she said this. She said to herself, If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed. That was her wish. If I only touch her cloak, I will be healed. Now, we're talking about the tzitzit. So every Jewish man would wear a robe, and at the edge of the robe, there's a tassel that goes with it. It's called tzitzit. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, Moses instructed the people, or every Jewish man, to wear this kind of different kind of style called tzitzit or tassels. And it's to remind them to obey the law. So every time a Jewish, if you go to a very conservative Jewish community, even here in Miami, you'd wear sometimes Jews going to Publix or any store, they have this tassels on their clothes, at the end of their clothing. It's called tzitzit. It's to remind them every time that they have to be faithful to Yahweh, the covenant with Yahweh. So Jesus, being a Jew, he was wearing it as well. And there was a tradition in the first century that when the Messiah comes, the Messiah will have the power that extends to his tzitzit, to his tassels. So this woman believed that. So she said, if I can only touch the edge of his robe, that means his tzitzit. See, there's a portion in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, that probably supports its tradition. Malachi 4:2 says this, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, that's the Messiah, shall rise with healing in its wings. The word for wings is kanaf. Kanaf is associated with tzitzit. So they believe that the Son of Righteousness, the Messiah, will have power that extends to his tassels. Now, interestingly, the way Jesus introduced himself in John chapter 8, verse 12 is this: I am the light of the world, the Son of Righteousness. So what he's saying is that he's the Messiah. So this woman believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah. So she said, if I can only touch the edge of his robe, I will be healed. And when that happened, she was instantly healed. And if you're one of the disciples, you will be asking the same thing. Who is Jesus, and why was he not contaminated by the uncleanness of the woman? What makes Jesus so special? After this, Jesus went on his way. There were two blind men who were following him. Now, we have not forgotten that there was a man who asked Jesus because his daughter was dead. Are you still with me? Okay, so he went to the guy, and when he arrived in his home, there were already flute players and professional wailers. See, in their custom and in their time, in the first century, when a person dies, the person must be buried the same day. They don't have this sophisticated way to preserve the body, so they bury the same day. And then there's mourning for 7 days. There are professional mourners, women, who you can pay to come to your house and wail the whole day. Professional mourners, they do that. Sometimes, somewhere in China, I know that there's a custom that they employ women who officially mourn for the dead. So when Jesus came to his house, there were already flute players and mourners, which means the girl is officially dead. She's dead. I have a friend who says, dead is dead, D-E-D, dead. No. So she's dead. So when Jesus said, she's not dead, she's just sleeping, the people were like laughing at him. What are you saying she's not dead? She's dead. So Jesus went inside, took her by the hand, and she came back from the dead. And the disciples were like, who's this? I mean, this is my rabbi, but he has authority over life and death. So who is Jesus who has authority over life and death? This is kind of confusing. All we think was Jesus is a rabbi, but he's more than a rabbi, isn't he? And then Jesus, after this ministry, went along his way. There were two blind men trying to follow him. What's interesting is this. Two blind men tried to follow him. Don't you find it funny? How can two blind men follow Jesus? I mean, if two blind men can navigate their way to follow someone, that must be an impressive skill. I mean, when I was reading this, I was laughing as well. I mean, these guys are good. They're scouts. Matthew 9:27 says this. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Well, Jesus was Son of David. Hang on a minute. Jesus was the son of Joseph, not the son of David. But Son of David is a title for the Messiah. Who's David, by the way? David was the second king in Israel. The first king was Saul. When Saul was not obedient to God, God deposed him and installed David instead. But while Saul was still king, Prophet Samuel anointed him and poured oil on his head, made him king. See, in Hebrew, pouring oil on someone's head to make him king is called mashak. So the one who was poured oil on himself is called Moshiach, or in English, Messiah. Messiah. So every successor of David is called Messiah. Well, here's the problem. In 597 BC, the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem and deposed the king and installed a new one, his uncle. 10 years after, he rebelled against the Babylonians, and the Babylonians came back to Jerusalem, burned Jerusalem city to the ground, including the temple. The last king was deposed. I mean, not only that, the last king was horrifically deposed. Now, this is what it says in 2 Kings 25, verse 7. If you have the stomach for this one, then read at your own risk. It says, they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. They put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. I was reading another extra-biblical source about how it happened. They said that they gouged out his eyes after they killed his sons. I mean, they just took his eyes out, and they shackled him, brought him to Babylon. So the last Mashiach was blinded and exiled. And here comes two blind men saying, Hosanna, have mercy on us, son of David. Have mercy on us, son of David. Now, if you're one of the disciples of Jesus Christ, what would you say? Why is these two blind men calling my rabbi the son of David? Who is Jesus? And why is he a legitimate successor to the throne of David? Now, here comes Palm Sunday. Fast forward, Palm Sunday. Jesus was entering Jerusalem. People were shouting, waving palm branches. But Jesus was riding on a donkey with a colt. Matthew 21, verse 9. The people were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, they're not doing this randomly. They're doing it because every Passover, by the way, is a one-week-long celebration. Every Passover, they sing Hallel. Hallel is a group of psalms from 113 to 119. So they were singing Hallel. And at this point, they were singing Psalm 118, verse 25. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Let me go to Psalm 118, and let me show you what exactly they were singing. So Psalm 118, 25 says, Save us, we pray. O Lord, we pray. Give us success. Kind of sounds different, right? Hosanna to save us, we pray. You see, the word save is yasha, and pray is ana. So yashana or hosanna is save us, we pray. The same thing. Hosanna to the Son of David. Yashana or hosanna literally means save us. But they were not saying save us from sin so that we can go to heaven when we die. What they're saying is save us from the Roman occupation. We don't want this. We want freedom. Hosanna to the Son of David. Save us from the Roman occupation. They were singing, save us, save us. In Matthew 21, verse 10, when Jesus entered the city, it says, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? I mean, who is Jesus? He was just a rabbi who's healing the sick and driving out demons and raising the dead, and suddenly he is the Son of David, the successor to the throne. Now, hang on a minute. There's a problem here. Why? Because at this point, they have a king. His name is Herod. But Herod is not a Jew. Herod was not a Mashiach. He's not the legitimate king. So people were asking, who is this? Is this the legitimate king who will sit on the throne? Now that means he's a threat to establish order. Our question should be the same. Who is Jesus really? Because it is possible to believe and follow Jesus or a Jesus based on our assumption about his identity. Who is Jesus? See, every major religion have their own version of who Jesus is. Islam, for example, 1.3 billion people follow Islam. And Islam teaches that Jesus, their version of Jesus, is the one that did not die on the cross, therefore did not resurrect from the dead, and is not the Son of God. That's their version of Jesus. That means our Jesus is not the same as their Jesus. We have different Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses are the same thing. Jehovah's Witnesses teaches that Jesus was Michael the archangel. He did not resurrect from the dead physically. He resurrected spiritually. Therefore, we have a different Jesus from them. The Mormons from Utah believe and teach a different Jesus as well. They believe that, you can find this in their Pearl of Great Price, they have a different Bible that says that Jesus and Satan, Lucifer, were brothers. We have a different Jesus. See, every major religion have their own version of Jesus. The question is, which Jesus do you believe? Which Jesus do you follow? To the crowd who ate the bread, they follow Jesus because he can make miracle bread. To the larger group of people who were following Jesus for weeks, they believe that Jesus is a rabbi, but hang on. His political stand is different from mine. Therefore, I'm going to have to go. I cannot accept the fact that I will have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. That's it for me. To the religious leaders in his time, Jesus was either fraud or a scum artist. They cannot follow Jesus. That's the reason why they threatened to kill Jesus and they executed Jesus. He cannot be from God. But to his own disciples, Jesus was more than a rabbi. And it keeps getting better and better every day. Every time they see something that Jesus did, they would have questions, who is Jesus and why does he have authority? Now, everything of Palm Sunday doesn't point to the palm branches, but points to the donkey. You know, believe it or not, palm branches are not as important as the donkey. The donkey is more important. Every time I was reading this, I keep going back to the cartoon movie about donkey. Donkey. Now, anyway, why is the donkey important here? Let me go back to David. See, David had a lot of sons. David, King David. But God promised David that one of his sons, specifically Solomon or Shlomo, will become king in his stead. So in his last dying breath, Solomon instructed the high priest, the prophet Nathan, and the army general to bring Solomon to Gihon Spring, pour oil on his head, anoint him, and very specifically make him ride the king's mule from Gihon Spring all the way to Jerusalem city. Well, what's a king's mule? A king's mule is a hybrid. A mule, by the way, is a hybrid of horse and donkey. Okay? Mule is a hybrid of horse and donkey. Donkey is something that's smaller than a horse, but it doesn't run very fast, but it's something that they use for work, especially in climbing mountains. So basically, they are almost the same species. So Solomon was to ride the king's mule. The king's mule is like the presidential limousine. If somebody is riding the presidential limousine, that means he is as important as the president, correct? So if David was not riding the king's mule and Solomon was riding it, that means he's the new king. So when Solomon entered Jerusalem, the people were like, this is the new king, the son of David, Solomon. So when you see Jesus riding a donkey, you should be thinking, Solomon, the new king. Jesus, the new king. Because Herod was not king. Jesus was the rightful heir to the throne of David. Every time this is preached, some people think that Jesus was riding a donkey because he was humble. Well, that's true, but that's not the reason why he was riding a donkey. The reason why he was riding a donkey is so that people would associate him entering Jerusalem as Solomon, the new king, entered Jerusalem. To Jesus, he's the ultimate king. So the reason why people were singing, Hosanna, Yeshana, son of David, immediately, if you're there, you'd immediately recognize the link between Solomon and Jesus, and you know that there's a prophecy unfolded in front of your very eyes. Jesus, the true son of David. So back to the question, how much do you know about Jesus? What authority does he have? See, the disciples witnessed everything that the rabbi did. He healed the sick, he drive out demons, he raised the dead, he broke bread, multiplied bread. They witnessed everything. So beginning from Matthew chapter 5, from the sermon all the way to the very end, the disciples have the first front row seats. They have witnessed everything that Jesus did. But in Matthew chapter 10, he called his disciples. Matthew 10 verse 1 says, Jesus called his 12 disciples and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and heal every disease and sickness. That's the 12. We're also talking about Judas Iscariot. It's part of the 12. They were given authority to drive out demons. If you were to read their resume, skill, and experience, driving out demons, preaching the gospel, healing the sick. But that's impressive for a resume. But that's the disciples that Jesus has given authority with. But he also gave them instruction what to do. In verse 7, it says, as you go, proclaim the message, the kingdom of heaven is near, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, and drive out demons. Anyone can do that today? Anyone here? Not even me. Because that's very special for the 12 only. They were commissioned for something that's really special. But the question is, what does a modern disciple do? What do you and I do as disciples of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that you are a follower of Christ? Yes. Do you believe that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ? Then if you're a disciple, what do you do as a disciple? What did the rabbi instruct us to do as a disciple? And this question is answered at the very end of the book of Matthew. Before Jesus ascended to heaven, he said this in verse 18. He said, all authority has been given to me. It's another way of saying, I have authority, I'm passing them to you. So he said, I have authority in heaven above. That means authority over all the angels. And on earth, that means authority over all the kings and administrations on earth, has been given to me. And he said, therefore, in 19, therefore, go and make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them everything I have commanded you. There are three things that every disciple of Jesus Christ today are commissioned to do. Disciple, baptize, teach. If you are a disciple of Jesus, how are you with the job? Every follower of Jesus have the same commission, the same mandate. I mean, it doesn't matter if you're a parent or an office worker or a student or a retiree. You have the same commission. Make disciples, baptize, and teach. So back to Matthew chapter 4. Jesus commissioned the 12, but a lot of followers were trying to go with him and follow him. And one day, there was this Torah teacher who said, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to become your disciple. Take me in. This is what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. He said, foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to rest his head. It's kind of poetic. But what is Jesus trying to say? And what is this Torah teacher trying to say? See, every Torah teacher is secured in his job. It's one of the most well-paying job in Israel during this time. If you teach the Torah, you're well-paid. So what this guy is saying is that I want to volunteer and become your student, but are there benefits? Is there housing allowance? Is there relocation? Is there any 401k after I retire? That's what he's trying to ask. And Jesus said, foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. What he's trying to say is that in this ministry, there is no monetary gain. There's no retirement benefits. There's no fame. Do you still want it? The Bible didn't say anything about this guy. Another one here in Matthew chapter 9 said the same thing. Jesus, I want to follow you. And this guy was very particular about following Jesus. Matthew chapter 8, verse 21. Another disciple said to him, Lord, first, let me bury my father. What is this guy trying to say? You see, if this guy's the firstborn, we know the culture in Jewish culture. If you're firstborn and your father dies, you take over his position. You become the head of the household. That means you manage the affairs of the family, the household, the assets. You manage your brothers and your sisters. You become the head of the household. So if this guy is firstborn, what he's saying is that my father is still alive. I want to follow you, but give me some time. Jesus, I want to follow you, but I have lots of commitments. If my father dies, I'm going to have to take over, but I want to follow you. I just don't have the time right now. I will follow you maybe when I retire. I will follow you, but not right now. But I want to follow you. I mean, what kind of disciple is this guy? The question is, what does a disciple really do? Or which of the two are we? See, it's not enough to know who to follow. It's equally important to know why we follow. But better yet, we have to know exactly what we are commissioned to do. If you're a follower of Jesus, you really believe that God has called you to follow him. You cannot just come Sunday after Sunday and say, that's the best that I can do. You're not a follower, you're just a believer. A follower is someone who literally do what the rabbi does and does what the rabbi teaches. That is a follower. Now, as a church, we are commissioned to follow and make disciples. Amen? Here's something that we can do very, very easy this week. See, next Sunday is called Easter Sunday. Here in America, a lot of people would go to church just twice a year, Easter and Sunday. Yep. If they don't go to church, at least Easter they would go, and Christmas too. So here's what we can do. I'd like you to identify a person in your head. Identify one. It could be a loved one, a friend, a neighbor, a classmate, a co-worker. Identify one. I want you to pray for him or her, beginning today, Monday, and Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday. By Friday, I'd like you to invite him. I don't know, send him a text message. Knock on his door, invite him. I'd like you to come to church with me. And when he says yes, either maybe give him a ride or something. Or go to him first thing in the morning. And I want you to sit with him here next Sunday and say to him, there's no obligation. You don't have to give anything. Just be here. Let's worship God. Maybe let's give God a chance in our lives. Just that one. And let the Holy Spirit be the one to work in his life. How's that for discipleship? See, what we're doing right now is discipleship already. We're trying to learn from the rabbi, from the Bible. If you cannot bring the good news to someone, if you believe that you're not capable of delivering the message of God, at least pray for someone, bring someone here, and let the Holy Spirit do his job. Amen? And that's part two of discipleship for grown-ups. Let's pray. Father, we pray today that as you open our hearts with your word, I pray that you will saturate our hearts and our minds with the necessity to follow you. Not just to believe what you say, but to act on it, to follow you. Father, we pray for every lives in here. Maybe some of us have not fully committed our lives to you. Maybe because we have reservations. Maybe there are some things that stop us from fully giving ourselves to you. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will work in our lives, that you will talk to us personally in your own special way. Give us, Father, the inspiration. Give us a nudge. Talk to us. Allow your Holy Spirit to talk to us. Give us a conviction. Inspire us, Father, to walk with you every day, to see that every day is an opportunity to do something for you. Help us to see that our lives has no meaning and no significance apart from following our calling for you. Allow us, Father, to see that we are no one without you. Allow us to see our life's purpose in you. Father, make us obedient to your call. And I pray that you will bless everyone here today. In Jesus' name, amen.